Amen. So today we're in Colossians chapter 2, and we're talking about relating to each other when we disagree, like Paul did with the church that was in Colossae. So let's start by praying together. Mighty God, thank you for this chance to be together. We pray that so often, and it is so true every time. You've gathered us here in this room. You've gathered us here online. You've united us by your Spirit. Remind us, Lord, that our faith is a real-life thing. It's not something that we just simply do for an hour on Sunday. It's something that we live out every day of the week. Show us how we can live that out this week, and we'll thank you forever in Jesus' name. Amen. So recently I was reading an article about whitewater rafting. I'd done that a few times years ago, and I was interested in the popularity of it today. So I was into this article a little bit, and they listed 10 safety tips for whitewater rafting. I want to share them with you. I was not aware of them all. Some I did know. One, choose a licensed and professional rafting company. The more experience, the better. That makes good sense. Two, always wear a life jacket or personal flotation device, because when you're in the rapids are not your friends. Three, wear protective gear like a helmet, because concussions are also not your friends. Four, when it's chilly, dress warmly and waterproof, because 50-degree water in May is also not your friend. Five, hold the paddle properly. That is, hold one hand right above the fin and put the other hand on top of the handle, not around the neck, but on the top of the handle, because when it's around the neck and you start moving it, the handle can knock you out. So be careful about that when it gets bumpy. Six, stay in the boat. That should be obvious, but it's 2021, so I don't know if anything is obvious anymore. Seven, know the proper swimming techniques. Doggy paddle is not sufficient in raging rapids that are 50 degrees. Eight, know the commands, like high siding. High siding, S-I-D-I-N-G, is when you're stuck on a big rock, everybody move to the part of the raft that goes in the direction of the rapids to free yourself. If you don't do that, you'll be stuck for a week. Nine, never panic. After 1 through 8, how could you not panic? And number 10, listen to your guide. They really do know what they're doing. You've only been in the raft for 5 minutes, so listen to him or her and shut up and paddle. So I think those are good. That's good advice for whitewater rafting, maybe even for life too. Now, as we begin chapter 2 of our journey into the letter to the Colossians, the author, Jesus' friend Paul, after having established in chapter 1 how much he loves this church and that he's doing everything he knows how to do to help them grow in their faith to maturity, begins to give the Colossians some safety tips, much more important than whitewater rafting tips, okay? He shares some guardrails, if you will, which will help to keep this young church that loves God on the road to maturity. So take a listen to verses 1 through 15. Of chapter 2. I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you and for those at Laodicea, that was the town a few hundred miles that way, and for all of you who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I'm absent from you in the body, I'm present with you in the spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. So, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than Christ. We'll talk about that. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity is the godness of something, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ, you've been brought to fullness. He's the head over every power and authority. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. run-on sentences, Paul. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, that is, he defeated them, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Well, that's a lot. So what's happening here? Well, let's break it down a little bit. First, Paul tells them that he is working so that the church is not misled and confused by fancy but empty arguments. You see that in verses 1 through 5. Listen to that verse again in verse 2. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Once again, as we've been emphasizing, his main concern is people. He's feverishly diligent, sparing no expense of effort to make sure that the Colossians kiss the situation, K-I-S-S. What does kiss mean? Kiss means keep it simple, superhero. We mentioned last week that human beings have a tendency to complicate things to the point that sometimes we don't even know what we started to do in the first place, right? We've talked about this complicatitis that we have. And the complication, whatever it is, ends up influencing our lives more than the original goal of what we are doing. Remember my favorite example of all time? Anybody remember? No? I'll remind you. A few years ago, New Jersey taxpayers paid over $12 million to make the intersection of Route 166 and Route 37 easier, everybody say easier, for drivers so that the wait at traffic lights wasn't as long. Cars could merge more easily, and anyone who wanted to make a U-turn could do so with no trouble. 12 million clams. And what did we end up with after a 72-year construction project? What did we end up with? We have to wait four traffic light cycles just to cross Route 37. There's a lane that magically disappears with no warning, right? Have you experienced that? Isn't that awesome? And in order to make a U-turn, a person has to literally take his or her life in their hands to merge over two lanes through traffic that has already been waiting four light cycles to get across Route 37, which makes everybody happy and happy, happy, happy. And the project's going to affect our lives for the rest of recorded history, the rest of our natural... Oh, we make things so complicated. Paul's trying to prevent that problem in the church as he begins to introduce guardrails into the Colossian situation. He does so in bite-sized pieces. Why? Well, we can handle bite-sized pieces. That is to say, Paul doesn't list each problem they have and then make an extended argument about that one problem. Instead, he begins by giving them these guardrail concepts that they can apply to any area of their lives where they encounter falsehood, because these issues are not standalone. They overlap with each other. Isn't that right? Our problems tend to overlap with other things. If we're having financial struggles, that makes us worried, which affects us how we relate to people, which affects how we deal with our jobs and social events, which affects how we're able or unable to help other people. See, they all overlap. Problems tend to overlap and be interrelated in the real world. Paul's in the real world. The Colossians are in the real world, so he addresses them like they're in the real world. It's like saying, here's a flashlight. Turn it on whenever it gets dark. This is Paul's attempt to keep it simple. Now, the first truth challenge that the Colossians are dealing with is addressed in verse 4. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Many commentators have labeled this issue, one that still exists today, by the way, as something called sophistry. Sophistry is simply the use of elegant words and fancy and false arguments to deceive an unsuspecting audience. Have you ever experienced that before? This problem is one that overlaps into every truth challenge in the church, because no problem is really ever a silo separated from everything else. It actually affects everything else. Remember, problems and untruths overlap and compound the problem. I discover this every time I try to cook a meal, that problems overlap. I was cooking some chicken a number of weeks ago, had it in the pan, on the rack in the oven, cooking it. Timer went off. I went to pull it out, and I realized I had forgotten something. My pot holders. Ow! I pulled my arms back, got the pot holders, pulled out the chicken on the pan. Needed to close the oven door. Do you think I decided to put the chicken on top of the stove and then close the oven door? No, I decided to do everything together because, you know, we like to complicate things. So I reached down with the pan and went to close the oven door with my arm, which burned my arm. Three burns so far. One, two, three. When I burned my arm, I pulled my arm back, shifting the pan that I had the chicken in, having the pan touch this arm, burning this arm. I finally put the chicken up on top, which I should have done in the first place. One, two, three, four burns. And then I went to push the rack back into the oven. But I had forgotten something again. I had forgotten that I had put the pot holders down, and I pushed the pot holder in with my bare hand and burned my palm and pulled my arm back. Ouch! And ran my funny bone into the chair at the kitchen table. One, two, three, four, five. Owie. Okay? We have a tendency to complicate things, and our problems just begin to cascade and overlap with each other. So these things overlap from the human desire to complicate everything, from the love of our own voice, right into the details of a particular falsehood. And he says, don't get sidetracked by teachers and others who've come up with teaching that sounds impressive but has no real weight or value to it. The sophistry thing spills into all other issues. So Paul says, be on the lookout for people who are good at making stuff up. Most likely, there's no substance behind their words, even if those words sound good and are interesting to listen to. The next thing Paul addresses is a hat trick. A hat trick is when a player scores three goals in a hockey game and the fans throw their hats on the ice. Scott Bilchrest knows all about hat tricks. And this hat trick of theological trickery deals with three things, okay? It deals with double standards. It deals with Jesus was only a spirit. And it deals with legalism. Okay, so there is a double standard. Now, let me talk about that a little bit. Verse 8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, right? That's the sophistry thing, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. Just like in our society, the culture of wherever you happen to be in the world, regardless of the time period, can have a tendency to influence your faith over time. It happens a lot. You know, like people in this country who think that Jesus was an American and that the Bible was actually written in English, you know, their culture affected them. In Greek culture, the pagan traditions of what they practiced for centuries would not go away easily. The reference to elemental forces is just a recounting of things from their previous pagan life and what their worship would center around: earth, air, fire, and water. Pagans focused a lot on those elements. Sometimes they worshiped them. In this case of the new Colossian church, the cultural influence didn't take long at all. You see, some of the Greek culture held the belief that the spiritual world was good and the physical world was bad. The problem was there was no way to bridge the two. One was good and one was bad, and nothing could change either one. The spiritual world had no influence on the physical and vice versa. So the only thing a person holding to this belief, which was most people could do, was to live in their bad physical world and do whatever they wanted because nothing mattered because the spirit couldn't help, so they might as well just give up. For these new Christians, that meant having the right beliefs, but not letting those beliefs affect their lives at all because it didn't matter. Because of this double standard of the spirit being good and the physical being bad. And we see that today all the time, don't we? That our faith many times doesn't affect our physical life. We believe in God's truth for sure, but we'll still cheat on our taxes. We'll still lie to someone's face. We'll gossip like our hair's on fire. That all comes from this age-old concept that the spirit is good and the physical world is not, and there's nothing you can do about it, so why try? Paul says, see to it that no one misleads you on that. The second goal of the hat trick of trickery is what we can refer to as docetism. Docetism simply is the belief that Jesus was only a spirit and had no body. Docetism comes from the word that means illusionist. It states that Jesus appeared to have a body, but it was just an illusion. Now, you can see that easily come from the trick we just looked at, which taught that the spirit was good and the physical was bad, right? How could the righteous Jesus have a physical body that we Greeks all know is bad? But that's why Paul addresses it by writing in verses 9 and 10, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness." Two things are very concerning about docetism. One, if God in Jesus only came as a spirit, and the spirit is good and the physical is bad, how can we ever have anything but a philosophical faith that doesn't apply to the real world? Now, that may satisfy our need to talk about godly things, but can never affect our life in the real day-to-day. That's why Paul says in verses 9 and 10 that just as Christ is in all his fullness in spirit and in body, he's made you full in spirit in your body by the relationship you have with him and the work that has been done for you on the cross. Because a relationship with Jesus is just not philosophical, but it's real in the day-to-day. Like the hymn says that we sing sometimes, "I serve a risen Savior, he's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever all may say. I see his hand of mercy, I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near." Right, that hymn was not written by a docetist. Jesus is in the world affecting our lives every day. For God, there is no separation of the spirit in the world. He lives in it and in us by his spirit. The other concerning thing about docetism is that if Jesus had no body, the cross has no meaning, right? What do we know Jesus did? Well, Jesus, with his physical body, went to a physical cross, suffered a physical death for our sins, was buried physically in a tomb, and 3 days later raised physically from the dead, proving to be the God of heaven and earth, and he offers forgiveness to anybody who wants it. Docetism doesn't offer that hope in life. Paul believes that it only offers a lack of peace and a big excuse to do whatever we want that ultimately has no meaning, which has made the world the mess that it is today. Now, the third trick he addresses in this hat trick of theological trickery was coming from people of the Jewish faith who believed that since Jesus was a Jew, if anybody wanted to be a Christian, they had to go through all the laws, rituals, and expectations of Judaism and become Jewish before they could follow Jesus. And that's called legalism, making people follow unnecessary rules to gain God's and the community's respect. With all that's against them, the double standard of spirit and body, docetism, and all this being presented in fancy, confusing arguments, it's amazing how the Colossian church even survived. They had a lot against them. And now on top of all of that, these adherents of legalistic Jewish faith were showing up to the party. That's just great, right? Just to complicate it even more. Make no mistake, when Paul was planting churches in Asia Minor and the message of Jesus was radiating out to the whole region, those Jews, the ones who had become Christians especially, were upset that their traditions, the things that made them comfortable in their faith, were becoming somewhat obsolete. And so like anybody who feels like they're losing the things that make them feel comfortable, they started to hold on to those things with an iron fist. And they were teaching the Colossians that all believers, and in this case, believing men, had to go through the Jewish ritual of circumcision. It was a ritual meant to set apart faithful Jews from the rest of society, as well as all the other heavy-duty aspects of the law, before they could follow Jesus. And Paul writes in verse 11, "In him, that is Jesus, you were also circumcised, with a circumcision not performed by human hands." That is to say, because of your relationship with Jesus, you have already been set apart by him, and you don't have to go through any rituals to receive God's or the community's acceptance. Paul keeps it simple. If Paul were running an Outback Steakhouse today, he'd say, "No rules, just right with God." You hungry yet? Yet, we do make our own rules, don't we? We complicate everything. Over the centuries, Christians have created all kinds of rituals, whether it was what you wore to worship, dresses and three-piece suits, or you were judged, what you believed about a certain passage in the Bible. We've all got to believe exactly the same thing. Or even these days, with what kind of worship music you like and think is best. You know, there is only one right one, you know. Paul says, no, no, no. Jesus loves you. This I know. And as the rest of the passage says, he has defeated anything that could get in your way. So there's no need to let it get in your way. It's already been defeated. So we've talked about these four truth problems: sophistry, the double standards of spirit and the physical world, docetism, Jesus didn't have a body, and legalism, all those rules. How does Paul wrap it up? Here's how he wraps it up. He says, your Christology determines whether you are in the truth or not. Christology is a big word. Don't let it scare you. It simply means that as you and I live our Christian lives in God's truth, how we view Jesus will determine how we deal with false teaching and everything else in life. We've been in Colossians for 4 weeks now and just got to some of the issues Paul needs to address. For the previous 3 weeks, he was prepping and priming them with the truth of Jesus, right? Looking at the real $1 bill like we talked about before the counterfeit teaching ever came up. Because when we start out with the truth of Jesus, we know how to handle anything. We can handle anything. We can handle anything. Everybody say anything. Anything. We can handle it when it comes up. For example, if you believe that Jesus is a nice moral teacher and his teaching is good every once in a while for encouragement and comfort, and you love those syrupy sweet memes you get on the internet, sophistry, then you won't allow Jesus and his spirit to touch any other aspect of your life because you think words are all you need. If, for example, you believe that Jesus doesn't like anything you do because the world is dirty and can't be rescued, right? That's the double standard that we talked about between the spirit and the physical. Then you'll never believe that Jesus can love you because you're in the physical world and this physical world can't be loved. If you believe that Jesus is a nice inspiration but is really like a more of a concept or a guide to you rather than a God who walked the earth, that's docetism. Then you'll never have a chance to have a personal relationship with God because you can't have personal relationships with ghosts. Or if you believe that the only way you'll be accepted by Jesus is by following every single word of the Bible exactly and perfectly all the time, legalism, then your whole life will be spent in fear of being rejected by the one who in truth only wants to love you. So my dear friends at First Church, what's your view of Jesus? What is your Christology? Because I can guarantee you that whatever your view of Jesus is right now, it's affecting every single area of your life right now, for good or for bad, right now. Especially regarding truth and how we discuss it with others who don't agree with us right now. Let's listen to Paul. Let's watch for the guardrails as we journey through our lives of faith. Use the flashlight when it gets dark and trust the level to keep us balanced in a very crooked world. Because all those things are Jesus. And whether we believe the truth about him or the falsehood, Jesus is what always has, always does, and always will affect everything. So to deal with falsehoods, let's see Jesus correctly first. And he gives a very good explanation in a verse that we've already looked at, chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. He is everything. Friends, our Christology matters in everything we do, think, speak, and relate to, even when we're having disagreements with other people. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word today as we get into chapter 2, we begin to see that some of the things that the Colossians were struggling with are things that we struggle with as well, even if we don't want to admit it to ourselves. Help us to see that all the preparation in chapter 1 was to prepare us for the specific issues in chapter 2 and following. Remind us that our view of you, our Christology, guides us in everything we do. So, Lord, let's be reminded that you are the all in all, that you are the center of everything, the creator, the sustainer, the one who redeems us, who buys us back from sin. Thank you. And as we do that, help it not only to inform us when we come across untruth, but help our Christology, our view of you, always be before us when we encounter people every day who don't agree with us. For our view of you affects how we love them. And we'll thank you forever in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. So let's stand together and worship God. Well, not yet, because we have communion today. Let me just take a break for a minute. Wes, I told you it was Communion Sunday.
Yeah.
We are looking for a new worship pastor, a worship leader, so keep that in prayer. You have your communion cups handy. You don't have to open them until the time right before I tell you to take and eat and take and drink. In the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples. And he said, "This is my body given for you." Now, what was important about the bread, something very common, something very everyday, was that it represented his body. Because you and I, because of our sin, all deserve to die for our sin. We all deserve to pay a price. The wages of sin, as Paul tells us, the wages of sin is death. And when we were all lined up figuratively for our capital punishment for our sin, Jesus said, "Lord, I'll take their place." And Jesus stood in front of the line and he went to the cross so you and I didn't have to. Thank you, Lord. So we can live. After supper, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take and drink all of this, for this is my blood of the new covenant shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." Not only did he pay the price for our sins so we could live, but as we know now, if you've been to this church the last few years, in the Old Testament sacrificial economy, there had to be the shedding of blood and a sacrifice. So when the blood was shed, that means the people for whom the sacrifice was made would be forgiven. Jesus was the final sacrifice on the cross, and his blood was shed as well, so that you and I, who have walls between us and God, could have all those walls knocked down. Because of Jesus' work on the cross, by the giving of his body and the shedding of his blood, there is nothing that stands in the way of us having a relationship with Jesus except for us. That's good news. Every valley has been filled in, every mountain has been brought low. Every fence or barrier has been knocked down and obliterated. All Jesus wants you to do is walk toward him and say, "I love you," and follow. That's now possible because of what we celebrate in the bread and in the cup. So if you have your cups handy, Jesus broke the bread. Gave it to his disciples. He said, "This is my body given for you. Take and eat." After supper, he took the cup, said, "This is my blood of the new covenant shed for you and for many. I did this because I love you. Take and drink." Today we have remembered and we have celebrated that the God who didn't have to loved us enough to come back to get us. Let's bow our heads and pray. Mighty God, thank you. Thank you for coming to earth as Jesus, having a physical body as well as the presence of your Spirit. Thank you for the hope that we have. Thank you for the challenge that it presents. For Lord, if you did come and walk the earth and you had a body and docetism doesn't exist, then it's our job to incarnate, that is to be like Jesus for other people. Show us how to do that so that more and more people will come to know you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords like we do. We'll experience the same love and the hope and the peace that we do. We'll have purpose for life like we do. All because our Christology, how we see you, affects everything we do. And we'll thank you forever in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and worship together.